Romans chapter 16, we're getting near the end. Paul seems like he keeps trying to end this letter and it never quite ends, but he's getting closer. And verses 17, Romans chapter 16, verses 17 to 20. No, we're going to read to verse 23 today. This is the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason. So Sosipater, my kinsman. And I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take this, your word, and apply it to our hearts, apply it to our lives, apply it to our church. And as a result, may we be more committed and faithful to serving you and living for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul is concluding this letter with typically, and this is the way you concluded letters, with greetings from people, to people and from people. Now, what we saw last week is verses 3 to 16, that he greeted the people that he was writing to. And he was writing to this church in Rome, and so he sends his greetings to people that he knows that are there. And he's going to send the greetings from the people that are with him. Remember, I said last week that one of the points to note here is that Paul is no lone ranger in the ministry. He gathers people around him, and he works together with others, and he uses them and in order to advance the purpose that God has called him to share the gospel. And so verses 21 to 23 are a testament to that. He talks about the people that are with him in Corinth as he writes this letter, Timothy and Lucius and Jason and so and so. Verse 23, I was asked about Tertius this morning, but Tertius would have been the scribe. It wasn't another name for Paul. I, Tertius, write this letter. It seems as though most of Paul's letters were dictated. There's much evidence for that. And so this person wrote the letter, and he wrote some of Paul's other letters, a constant companion that was with him and that would support him in ministry. But in between these two greetings, the greetings to the people that he knows in Rome and the greetings from the people that are with him in Corinth, there is this warning in verses 17 to 20. And some Bible scholars find this to be a little bit out of place because it appears as though Paul hasn't really talked about this much in the book of Romans. I mean, he's talked about some potential problems that exist in the Roman church, but he hasn't really talked about this in quite this way. So it seems kind of odd that he throws out this this warning about division in the church. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles. Why would all of a sudden at the end of the letter he be concerned about the church that would be potentially divided or a church that would have problems? And the answer to that is because every church Paul wrote to had problems. And every church that Paul wrote to had struggles. And in every church, it seemed, there were people that were constantly trying to divide the church for whatever reasons. And there was trouble from without and trouble from within. And so he throws up this warning almost at the last minute that says, be careful. Be careful about the divisions, those who want to cause divisions and cause obstacles in your church. Now, you may remember the famous quote, a house divided itself against itself cannot stand. Abraham Lincoln didn't say that, though actually he did say that. But when Abraham Lincoln said that, he was really quoting Matthew chapter 25, verse 3, where Jesus says, a house divided itself cannot stand. He's refuting those who say that you cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of Satan. And in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says, well, that makes no logical sense, because if I'm casting out demons by this power, then Satan has divided himself, and therefore a house divided against itself will not stand. In other words, division amongst any group or any group of people or any organization is it can be a very dangerous and bad thing. Think of an army trying to conquer. An army tries to conquer an enemy, but the army's not getting along. The generals are fighting, and the soldiers are fighting against each other. Nobody likes each other. Everybody's at each other's throats. That army is not going to succeed very well at fighting the enemy if there's division in the camp. Or think about a team trying to win a game. You know, they spend as much time beating themselves up as they do attacking the enemy. In a football game, the team's not going to have a very good chance of winning the game if they're spending a lot of time divided amongst themselves, fighting each other. And it's true with families, it's true with marriages, it's true with all kinds of relationships. Anytime there's division, there is difficulty in doing what God has called us to do. And Satan's work is one of division, if you think about it. In the Garden of Eden, God created man and woman. He created them in his image, and Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship with God. But Satan steps into the middle of that and tries to divide humanity from their creator. And he succeeds because Adam and Eve sin in the Garden of Eden. They fall for the lie. They fall for the accusation that God really doesn't care about you. Therefore, you need to go take care of yourself and do this yourself. And as a result of that, there is a division. There is separation. And what the message of the gospel is, it takes that division between God and man, and it brings those two people back together through the person of Jesus Christ. God unites people. God unites us with himself, even though we were divided because of our sin and because of our rebellion against him. And this is Satan's goal. I think if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1, you see what the goal of the church should be. Paul's writing to the Ephesians, and he says, I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So in Ephesians, Paul says that this whole idea of being unified as a church, as a body, is part of God's objective here. He says unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, one body, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's all about being united. And so when Paul finishes up this letter and he wants to warn the Romans about something, what does he warn them about? He warns them about being divided. He warns them about the dangers of those who come in and want to split the church apart into different camps. Now, as a side caveat here, let's just make this clear that sometimes division is necessary. Remember the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think that I have come to cause peace, but I've come to bring a sword. I've come to cause a man to turn against his father, a daughter against her mother. Why is that? Because in this world, people are not committed to the truth. People are not committed to righteousness. People are committed to their own selfish ends and their own selfish needs. So when Jesus comes into the world, he calls people to be committed to God and his righteousness and his kingdom. And that process of calling people from the world to be committed to God causes tension, and it sometimes causes division in relationships. And that's necessary because it's the separation of truth and error, or truth and a lie. And that division is necessary. But that's not the division we're talking about here. The division, the reason why the division we're talking about here in Romans is bad is because the church is to be one church under the lordship of Christ. And so as people step out of that lordship of Christ and they begin to do things their own way, with their own impulses, with their own ideas, then as a result, they step away from making Christ the Lord of the church. And that's the division that Paul finds himself concerned with here in the book of Romans. Now, what are we to do about this? All right, we're going to show four things that Paul says about what we are to do about this potential, this problem of those who would come into the church and cause division. First of all, he says that we should watch out. Now, very simply, I appeal to you, brothers, verse 17, to watch out for those who cause divisions. The Greek word is literally there to mark. In fact, the Greek word is skopeo. Skopeo. What does that sound like in English? Sounds like scope, right? To look out, to look for, to make the mark. Now, who are these people that we're to look out for, that we're to watch out for, that we're to mark? Well, they're people who cause divisions and create obstacles. First thing that would come to mind, the kind of people that would do this, particularly in the first century church, would be the Judaizers. Now, you know who the Judaizers were. The Judaizers were the people who said, it's really great that the Messiah has come, but it's not enough just to put our faith and trust in the Messiah, Jesus. We also need to do this other stuff here from the Old Testament law. After all, God is the God of the Old Testament, so therefore, we need to obey the law. We need to be circumcised. We need to follow the ceremonial law. We need to eat the right kinds of food. We need to celebrate the right feast, and on and on and on. And these people said, in order for you to be a good Christian, you have to also be a good Jew. And so if you're not a Jew yet, you got to become a Jew. And therefore, the Judaizers, that was their message, that a good Christian is a good Jew. So they would tend to follow Paul wherever he went. Paul would go to a place, he'd start a church. Right after him would come these Judaizers. They would infiltrate the church and begin this teaching, and then Paul would be frustrated, and he'd have to write a letter, such as the letter to the Galatian churches, and says, who has bewitched you? Who is leading you astray? What is this false gospel that you're listening to? Well, there's an example of people who come into the church and try to divide the church in terms of what is theologically true or inaccurate. Think about people who would come into the church in the first century, for example, and deny the resurrection, or they would deny the divinity of Jesus. And they would say, well, Jesus only seemed human. That idea, by the way, turned into Gnosticism later on in the second century and later. But Gnosticism said, well, Jesus really wasn't fully human. He couldn't possibly be fully human and fully God. So he was either one or the other. And he didn't really rise from the dead. He only appeared to rise from the dead, and on and on. And so this would be another group of people who try to divide the church on theological lines. But there's another type of division that happens in the church, isn't it? And that's the division that Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians, for example, chapters 10 to 11, where he writes to the Corinthians. And he brings up this problem that the church is having, that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. And then Paul asks the rhetorical question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So what was happening in the Corinthian church was that there were groups of people that were not necessarily preaching heresy, but they were simply trying to align themselves with certain famous apostles. So you had the Pauline, the fans of Paul were over in this corner, and the fans of Peter were over in this corner. And whenever there was a question, they would say, well, what did Peter say? Or others, what did Paul say? The fans of Paul would say, what did Paul say? And so there was this sort of battle between, you know, the apostles. Now, the apostles had nothing to do with this. This was only the people in the church, by their own selfishness and their own pride and their own self-importance, trying to make themselves look good, and so they would develop these camps, as it were. That's a type of division. And that's a type of a division that is detrimental to the church. And Paul says you need to watch out for that. Now, we know what the motivation is for these people who cause these divisions, because Paul tells us in verse 18, the persons do not serve Christ. In other words, they're not doing it for the glory of God or for the glory of the church, but they're doing it for their own appetites. The language there is the language of the stomach. They're trying to satisfy their own stomach. Now, he's not necessarily talking about food problems there or issues in regards to what kind of food to eat. He's simply saying, you know, you're hungry and you feed yourself. That's a pretty selfish thing when you think about it. It's necessary, but it's pretty selfish if you stop and think about it. It doesn't have to do with anybody else. You don't feed anybody else. You feed yourself. And this is what Paul says. These people who cause these divisions, whether they're theological or whether they're just practical divisions in the church, he said the real purpose they have there is to make themselves look good, to make themselves feel good, to make themselves more important than they really are. And so their motivation is pure selfishness, to satisfy their own appetites. And we know what their method is, because he tells us in verse 18 what their method is. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. In other words, they're smooth talkers. They say things you like to hear. Do you ever have one of those salesmen? Once in a while, you run into one of these salesmen, and the first thing the salesmen always want to know, they want to know your name. And they want to know your name because there's these studies that show that people like to hear their name, and people are more inclined to talk to you if you mention their names. So some salesmen, though, Charlie's laughing because he's a salesman. But some salesmen, now Charlie wouldn't do this, but some salesmen, as soon as they learn your name, they throw your name in there every other word. You know, it's every other word. Todd, what do you think? I get tired of listening to my name with these salesmen. But you understand what they're trying to do. They're trying to get under your skin. Well, not under your skin. They're trying to get through you, trying to get to your heart, trying to get you to feel good about being around them. So they use your name. They use flattery. They use wise. They use fancy talk. And that's what these people do in the church. They come into the church and they use words. They use speech in order to try to draw people to themselves. And Paul says... watch out for them. Now, here's the really interesting thing about this. This means that the most dangerous people to watch out for in the church are not outsiders, but insiders. Because when Paul says watch out for these people, he doesn't mean get your binoculars out and see how far you can see to Jerusalem. And, oh, yeah, way over there in Jerusalem, there's some Judaizers, and they're causing disruption. Boy, you watch out. You ignore them. You watch out for them. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying those Judaizers are going to make their way into your congregation, and they are going to infiltrate your congregation. And because they are theologians, you are going to welcome them. And because they have teaching gifts, you are going to give them the opportunity to teach. And as a result, they're going to build relationships. They're going to get to know people. And then when they're in that position, then all of a sudden, that's when the danger part begins to take place. That's when the naive are led astray. And that's when the unwise begin to be enticed into false teaching or false thinking or false doctrine. So what this means is the most dangerous people in the church are not the people that show up every 2 months. You know, they're not the threat to division. It's the people that are in the church every week. And it's the people that are serving the church. And it's the people who have relationships and the people who have influence. You know, the most dangerous person in the church to cause division? I'm embarrassed to say this, but experientially, it's true. It's the pastor. Because the pastor has influence. The pastor has trust. And because the pastoral ministry can be, you know, it can be a little intense and personal, and sometimes, and it can be easily to be offended. And sometimes pastors will take that resentment and that bitterness, and they'll start to divide the church into camps. Who's for me? Who's against me? Who wants this? Who wants that? And what Paul's saying is, you watch out for that. Be careful of that. There will be people, and some of them will be people in leadership who will try to bring division and bring false teaching and bring problems in your church. Be careful. Watch out for that. By the way, just to make this point, in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, I'm going to turn to that real quick because this is important. In Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 30, Paul is saying goodbye in Acts 20 to the Ephesians church. And he's greeting, it's a real tearful departure because he's not going to see them anymore and he knows it. And he says to them, to the Ephesian elders, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. After I'm gone, there's going to be these people that are on the outside, and they're coming in, and they're going to divide the flock. But look what he says in verse 29. or verse 30, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. You see that? It's Paul saying to the Ephesian elders, some of you are going to lead this flock astray. And so that's why he tells the Roman church, be careful, watch out, put your guard up, because there is danger in the church. Watch out. All right, that's the first thing he tells them. The second thing he says to do about this is simply to avoid them. At the end of verse 17, two words, avoid them. All right, well, that sounds well and good. That might be easy to avoid some people. For example, if you hear an internet preacher, or you hear a TV preacher, or nobody listens to radio preachers anymore, but in the old days we had radio preachers and they got pretty famous. And if you hear a radio preacher say something like this, your church is corrupt and evil and you need to leave your church. By the way, there was a radio preacher who said this not too long ago. You need to leave your church and meet with your family on Sunday mornings and listen to this radio broadcast, because there is no pure church out there anymore. When you hear that, you need to avoid that, okay? You just turn the radio station. Why? Because that's not true. That's not the truth. That's not the gospel. That's not what the Bible. So it's easy to turn that stuff off. But what happens when the person who's beginning to cause division is a person in the church itself? Somebody you see every week, then what do you do? Well, how do you avoid them? Well, you don't just avoid them as much as you avoid, I think, the kinds of conversations that these kinds of people would have. For example, if someone comes up to you and says, you know what the problem of this church is? The problem of this church is they don't know what they're doing for their Sunday morning worship time. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go in and I'm going to start another worship service at the other end of the building. And would you like to come and go with me and start this other worship service? If somebody ever said that to you, here's the first thing you say to them. First of all, is that something that the church leadership has approved of? And that the person says, well, some of them like it and some of them don't like it. That's code word for no, the church leadership hasn't approved it, okay? And then what you need to say is very simply, no, I will not do that, and we will not have this discussion again until you tell me that this is what the church leadership wants to do. Then we'll have the discussion. End of conversation. And if enough people tell the person that, guess what? He's gone away and it's not going to be a problem. There will be no division. But you see, what happens is enough people don't say that and they don't avoid those kinds of conversations, and as a result, there is division in the church. I mean, I think we all understand that there are certain kinds of conversations that promote unity, and there are other kinds of conversations that promote disunity and disharmony and discontentment. And we understand it because we've all been part of it. And we understand it because we've all contributed to it. I know I have in my church life. There was a long time in my life before I was a pastor. So I know what it's like to be a parishioner, and I know what it's like to be a pastor, and I know what it's like as a member of the congregation to talk in a way and to entertain conversations that promote disunity. And we need to be careful not only to watch out for other people, but to watch out for our own hearts and our own selves, because sometimes we're simply trying to satisfy our own selfish desires. So Paul says, avoid these kinds of people. Avoid this kind of conversation that would promote this kind of disunity that takes place in the church. The third thing he says is this: don't be naive. Now, the reason I say he says this, he says, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. Now, how do you avoid being deceived? You avoid being deceived by not being naive. In other words, you avoid deception by being spiritually mature, by being spiritually wise, is what he talks about, in fact, a little bit later in those verses. Spiritual maturity, then, is the key, one of the major keys to fighting divisions in the church. Know what you have been taught, he says in verse 17, I appeal to you to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to what you've been taught. So if you know, contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught, so if you know the doctrine you've been taught, you'll know when somebody says something contrary. You'll know if you've been taught that salvation is through grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, and someone comes to you and says, you know what you really need to do? If you really want to be saved, you have to be baptized. And if you really want to be sanctified, you have to speak in tongues. And if you really want to do this, you have to do this thing over here. You will know, if you know what you've been taught, if you know what the scriptures teach, you won't be led astray by that kind of teaching. You won't be naive. In verse 19, he talks about being wise. He says, I want you to be wise to what is good and innocent to what is evil. Now, wisdom there is the application of truth. You understand that, right? It's one thing to know the truth. It's another thing to take that truth and apply it to my life. So what wisdom does is wisdom takes the truth that I know. A person who's naive doesn't know, right? So once you know, you still need to be able to apply that knowledge to your situation, to apply that knowledge by wisdom. And so that's what wisdom is. Paul says, I want you to be wise. I want you to be mature. I want you to understand what's going on. And I don't want you to be wise when it comes to evil. Now, what he's saying there is, it's not that I don't want you to know what evil is. What he's saying is, I don't want your experience to be with evil. I want your experiences to be with what is good and what is innocent. And I want you to be naive, as it were, in terms of what is evil. Not naive in the knowledge sense, but naive in the wisdom sense, in the experiential sense. In other words, you know what drunkenness is, but don't know what drunkenness is because you're drunk all the time. I mean, you know what stealing is, but don't know what stealing is because you're a thief. You know, you know what adultery is, but don't know adultery by being adultery. You know, that's what he's saying, being innocent in that kind of a way. And by that, it shows that you're growing spiritually. So, for example, I actually knew where this happened one time too. At the end of the sermon, if the pastor gives an altar call at the end of the sermon, and the altar call is everybody who is for me on this side of the room and everybody who is against me on that side of the room, if you are wise, here's what you do. You stay in your seat and don't do either. Because the wise, a mature Christian would say, Pastor, we love you, but the church isn't about being for you or being against you. The church is about Christ and his glory. So we're all going to stay in our seats. So if I ever do that, you all stay in your seats. Don't move. And you would be surprised how often that happens in either a direct way or indirect way in the church. But you see, the wise person, the person who is not naive, the person who is growing spiritually and is mature, doesn't struggle with that. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13, Paul talks about the importance of spiritual maturity, and he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. In other words, here's the goal you should have. Here's the goal every one of us had. We should be so mature that we will no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves. We should be so mature that when somebody comes along and preaches to us a different doctrine, we recognize it as a false doctrine, a false gospel. We should be so wise and so mature that anytime a human being speaks kindly of us, or they craft some sort of deceitful scheme, we know exactly what's going on. The most important thing you can do in the Christian life is to grow spiritually. Spiritual growth is the goal of the Christian life. And in the sense that you don't grow spiritually, you are, in effect, contributing to the difficulties and the division of the church. Because those are the people who are most susceptible to it. Spiritual growth benefits everybody. It benefits you. It benefits your family. It benefits your friends. It benefits your church. Everyone benefits through spiritual growth. I know once in a while somebody will say, you know, I would love to come to church, but my spouse doesn't want to come. And I say, what does your spouse have to do with your spiritual growth? If you want to grow spiritually, you come to church. Leave your spouse home. If you have to leave them home, leave them home. But your spiritual growth will in some way impact your spouse. And hopefully, maybe one day your spouse will start coming with you. But spiritual growth isn't a, spiritual growth does benefit other people. You can't wait, sit around waiting for somebody else to do it so you can grow spiritually. Well, how does a person grow spiritually? Well, I mean, the regular disciplines that we all talk about, worship and prayer and Bible study and relationships with mature Christians. Small groups help to foster spiritual growth. But here's something about spiritual growth to keep in mind. Spiritual growth is not going to worship, not going to a small group. Spiritual growth is not even necessarily reading your Bible. Now listen to me carefully. It's what happens, it's what you do with that stuff you read. It's what you do with that stuff that you listen to when you listen to a sermon. Spiritual growth is what you do with that prayer that you pray. In other words, you don't just pray the prayer. You're actually meditating on the truth of God's word. You're actually trying to digest it. You're actually thinking on it. You take those words and you take them home with you today, and you think about them this week, and you have a discussion about them this week with somebody. That's the sign of spiritual growth. It isn't just checking off boxes. Spiritual growth is actually appropriating what we learn and what we know and into our hearts and lives. That's when spiritual growth takes place. And that's when maturity goes and takes place. This is why it's sometimes deceptive. Because some people say, well, you know, I go to Bible study every week, so I must be growing spiritually. Well, not necessarily. Or somebody says, well, I go to church every week, so I must be growing spiritually. Well, if you go to church every week and you sleep through the service, you're probably not growing spiritually. Don't be naive. Be mature in Christ. Take your spiritual growth seriously, and as a result, you will do your part to keep the church unified so that it becomes all that God wants it to accomplish. Here's the fourth thing that I think he points us to. Now, he's not doing this directly. I'm kind of making an inference from this, but if you look at the very last verse, Paul says, "The peace of God will soon crush Satan under your feet." Now, why does he say that? It's an odd thing to say, the peace of God, or the God of peace, rather. The God of peace will crush somebody. Yeah, that'd be a new action figure. I'm the God of peace. I will crush you with my might. That would be interesting. But that's exactly what he's talking. He's talking about a God who crushes Satan. Why? Because Satan is the person where all of this disunity, where all of this chaos, where all of this doctrinal impurity, where all of this problem in the church ultimately comes from. And so once God defeats him, there is peace. In other words, it's peace through victory. It's peace through Satan's head being crushed. By the way, that's an allusion to Genesis 3:15, where God promises Eve, you know, the promise is that the serpent will, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And Paul's saying that's going to happen, and when that happens, there will be true peace. Now, here's my point. Well, let me illustrate my point. If you were going to move to Germany next year, what would you be doing now in anticipation to moving to Germany permanently for the rest of your life? You would be preparing yourself. You'd be learning German. You'd be learning the German culture. You'd be learning the language. You'd be learning what food they eat. You'd be learning the place where you're going to stay, what the city or the town where you were going to live, what it was like, and what culture was there, and what was to be expected there. In other words, you would be living in some small way as if you were in Germany, because you're preparing yourself to live in a place that speaks German, that cooks this kind of food, that drives these kind of cars, that does this kind of thing. You'd be preparing yourself even now. Look, all of us are going to a new country. And the country that we're going to, there is no division amongst the body of Christ. The country that we're going to, there is no contention, there is no strife, there is no jealousy. So why don't we begin to prepare ourselves for that new country by living this way now? In that place that where we're going, everybody loves the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. In that place where we're going, everybody worships God. They long for the worship of God. They long for the beauty of God. They want to see the glory of God. So why don't we live like that now? longing for the worship of God, longing for the beauty and glory of God. That's why Paul tells them, look, there's a time coming when we won't have to worry about division, because the God of peace will indeed crush Satan under his feet. Well, actually, he said that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. You'll be the victor at the ultimate end. And so therefore, why don't you live that way? Look to the future. Live to the eschatological reality of what is to come. Verse 20 is also, it's a promise, isn't it? God will save us from our selfishness and pride. One day, sin will be crushed. Satan will be defeated. But it's also a prayer. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Because what do we need to deal with ourselves and our own selfish hearts and our own propensity to cause division and unrest? We need the grace of God to give us mercy and to give us peace and to help us know where our true identity lies. It lies in Jesus Christ. One day, and I'm looking forward to that day, all of this chaos that we experience in our daily lives will be gone. The victor will be Christ, and as a result, we will share in that victory. But until that happens, let us make every effort that we can to maintain this unity and to maintain this peace. To be honest with you, I think God is calling our church. I've been praying that God will call our church to a new mission, to a new vision, and to a new purpose. And in order for him to do that, we are going to need to be unified in that vision, in that mission, in that purpose. And I'm not entirely clear yet what that is. But I am sure this, that we won't be able to do it unless we're all on the same page and unless we're loving each other the way God has called us to. So let's pray to that end this morning. Father, thank you for this warning. Thank you for reminding us that the real problem in the church is our own selfish hearts and our own agendas. Lord, help us to be focused on the agenda that the God of peace will one day come and bring his peace to this world. Lord, help us to work to that end, to strive to that end, to pray to that end. And may you use us in a great way, because we are not a house divided, but we are a group of people who love you and want to serve you and want to serve one another with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We would pray this for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen.